We're going to pick up this morning in verse 9. There's quite a lot to consider in this passage, but we're going to only look at verse 9 for this morning. Just for context, I'm going to reset this in your mind. Verses 5 to 14 are a unit. Verses 5 to 8, there is a great contrast, which we saw last time, between those in the spirit and those in the flesh. And then verses 9 to 14 is the application of what the apostle has just said to the saints in Rome. So we're going to be beginning that application today. For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For our purposes, we will consider only verse 9. John Gerstner, in a sermon on Matthew 25, for those of you who may not know, Gerstner was the mentor of R.C. Sproul. Gerstner, in a sermon on Matthew 25, addressing the parable of the 10 virgins, pointed out that while all at first glance may appear to be Christians, the reality is only 5 were actually saved. According to the standards of today, it would be easy to conclude that all of them were true Christians. Which is really the question that I'm posing to you as we approach this text. What is a true Christian? Gerstner pointed out that all of the 10 virgins had been invited to the wedding banquet. They'd all received an invitation. All of them belong to the wedding party, or as we might say, to the visible church. All 10 profess the bridegroom to be their Lord. Even those who were eventually turned away said, "Lord, Lord." All of them believed in the second coming of the bridegroom, being Christ. They were all there, evident that they all believed. They were all waiting for Jesus. And all of them fell asleep. These are things which all 10 had in common. But in the end, 5 were accepted and 5 were turned away. 5 entered into the joy of their Lord. And 5 heard the dreadful words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you. What was the difference? The difference, plainly, is this. All 10 were professors of religion, but only 5 knew anything of real salvation. The world is filled with those who profess the name of Christ. Churches are packed to the gills with men and women and boys and girls who bear the name of Christian, but who will ultimately, in the end, find their home in hell. This is a reality that we have to face, a reality that the Scripture constantly holds forth to us. Test yourself to see if you be in the faith. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom. Broad is the way, and wide is the gate that leads to destruction. Implied in the words of the Lord, these are religious people going that way. There is a way which seems right to man, but its end thereof is destruction. Narrow is the way, straight is the gate that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. In the Pilgrim's Progress, the allegory of Bunyan, you had this man named Christian who was pointed on his way by evangelists, given a book in his hand to the celestial city. He was commanded to flee from the city of destruction because the wrath of God was about to fall. And here he was with this great burden on his back. And so evangelists pointed him to this little wicket gate where he, having gone through it, saw a man on a tree and his burden was rolled away. Picturing the Christian's entrance into eternal life. His burden of sin falling off his shoulders as he gazes upon Christ. And all through the book, Christian is encountering different people on the pathway to the celestial city. And he's talking and he's engaging, and all of their names have meaning. He had 2 companions. Faithful, who was murdered in Vanity Fair, martyred for his faith, and Hopeful, who went all the way with him to cross the river into the kingdom. As they, that is Christian and Hopeful, found themselves at the river, the final challenge, they went across it with much difficulty, Christian more than his companion, whose hope was high. But he was finally across the river, and he was greeted by these shining men who led him into the city, and all of the saints greeted him as he was brought in and given new robes. As he was there, Bunyan said he remembered someone who had been journeying with him on the way just briefly before, named Ignorance. "Now, while I was gazing upon all these things, I turned my head and looked back and saw Ignorance come up to the riverside." Ignorance was a man who believed that the death of Jesus made his obedience to be acceptable to God. So he believed he was going to heaven by faith in Christ and his works. He believed he has a good heart, and he trusted his heart. He followed his heart. He didn't believe that his heart was as bad as some other men, such as Christian would describe. Ignorance found his way to the riverside, but he soon got over it, and that without half the difficulty with which the other men had met. For it happened that there was then in that place one vain hope, a ferryman, that with his boat helped him over, so he, as the other I saw, did ascend the hill to come up to the gate. Only he came up alone. Neither did any man meet him with the least encouragement. when he was come up to the gate. He looked up to the writing that was above and began to knock, supposing that entrance should be quickly administered to him. But he was asked by the men that looked over the top of the gate, "Whence come you? And what would you have? Where are you from, and what do you want?" He answered, "I have ate and drank in the presence of the king, and he is taught in our streets." Then they asked him for his certificate, that they might go in and show it to the king. So he fumbled in his bosom for one and found none. Then they said, "Have you none?" But the man answered never a word. So they told the king, but he would not come down and see him, but commanded the two shining ones that conducted Christian and Hopeful to the city to go out and take Ignorance and bind him hand and foot and have him away. And they took him up, carried him through the air to the door that I saw in the side of a hill, and put him in there. On the pathway just before the celestial city, there was this little hill with a door in the side. We didn't know what it was. Ignorance is now carried, bound hand and foot, and put into that door. Bunyan says, as he finishes this part of the book, "Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gate of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction." The reality that I am trying to press to your minds this morning is the reality that Bunyan referred to in the Pilgrim's Progress, or that Gerstner referred to as he preached from the parable of the 10 virgins. And that is the reality that we must be certain about the condition of our soul. Not that certainty of itself is any security, for ignorance was securer in his false assumptions. But simply I'm saying that this is not a matter that we can afford to be wrong on. Many in our land, most in this part of the country, confess that they are Christians. But when pressed hard, they are offended that it should ever be questioned. It's not out of suspicion or a desire to inflict doubt, but of an understanding of the reality of eternal loss, of the value of the soul, with which we ask these questions. Perhaps last week, as we began to look at this contrast that the apostle makes of those who are in the flesh and those who are in the spirit. Now, there is an interpretation that we don't hear named as much these days, but it is still out there, that these two are actually two kinds of Christians. You have the unsaved, and then you have the fleshy Christians and the spiritual Christians. But that cannot be deduced from the actual text. The whole concept of a carnal Christian is nowhere to be found, not in Scripture. He does speak of men being carnal or fleshly, but he says the one who is fleshly, who has his mind set on the flesh, finds death, not life. He does not submit to God's law because he cannot submit to God's law. That's not a carnal Christian. That is an unsaved man. The one who is in the flesh, that's the carnal one, cannot please God. So the only other alternative is that the spiritual one, the one in the spirit, who minds the things of the spirit, that is a reference to all Christians. Paul is drawing a contrast here. Now, he's doing this for the edification and encouragement of the saints in Rome, because it gives great joy to our hearts to recognize our place in Christ as we discern the Spirit's work in our life, as we see the new birth, the fruits of it fleshing itself out in us, it gives us great cause to rejoice, great liberty in serving God. But we must make sure that that is built upon a right understanding. What does it mean to be a true Christian? What does a true Christian look like? The apostle in verse 9 begins to make this application. This is the contrast, the one in the flesh, the unsaved man, the one in the spirit, the saved man. The non-Christian and the Christian, the one who's still in his sins, under condemnation, under the law in Adam, and the one who is under the reign of grace in Christ, the new creation. The one who's married to a new husband. The fleshy man doesn't please God, doesn't submit to God's law, doesn't understand spiritual things because he can't. That's inability. That's total inability. He doesn't, that's total depravity. Because he can't, that's total inability. He's not able not to sin. He's not able to stop sinning. He's not able to move from being the kind of man he is to being a Christian. He's not a good man becoming a better man. He is a wicked man, a sinful man, fallen man. This is the natural condition. This is the condition that every person in this room has 100% been in. Nobody's born a Christian. Nobody's been a Christian their whole life. Nobody is saved from being a pretty good person that just needs Jesus. The description in Romans 3 of the fallenness of man, of the corruptness of man's heart, of the wicked and vileness that comes out of man's mouth, and the murderous ways of man, that is the description of all of us in our natural state. You were dead in your sins, said the apostle. The world is surprised that you don't continue to run with them into their cesspool of iniquity, because that's where you used to run. That's what you used to be like. Maybe you didn't get to indulge into your sin or mature enough to get to carry out all the lavish things, but it was in your heart. Little children have yet to explore all the possibility of who they are, but they're still that person. Everything that they're going to be is bound up in that little bundle. And everything, all of the wickedness of hell cannot compare to the evil of the human heart that defies the living God. That's the fleshly mind, the self-centered mind, the mind that is set upon itself. But the apostle says, you, however, this is the man who is unsaved, but you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. We're not talking about Christians who've gotten a second work of grace, another blessing somewhere. We're talking about if you're in Christ, then that description of the man of the flesh, that's not you anymore. That's died. It's gone. That's why the apostle can sing with joy. There's no condemnation and there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God. I see sin still dwelling in me, evil present with me, but I'm not in the flesh anymore. Now I have life and peace. I have peace with God. I have life in my soul because the Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead has given me life and assures me of the resurrection. If indeed you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. This little caveat is kind of the focus of the inquiry that I'm putting forward. Anyone that doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Him. He's not a Christian, is what that means. You know, the whole Pentecostal thing about you need the Spirit, it's built on a false premise. Anybody who doesn't have the Spirit is not Christian. Anyone who, you know, doesn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, he doesn't belong to God. So we need to be able to discern who is a true Christian. So let me give you three things in this verse, three descriptions, three identifiers of what a true Christian is. What kind of man is he? Who is he? What does the text say about being a true Christian? Well, first of all, a true Christian is a man who is in a new condition or a new state. Now, this is not new to you, because one of the benefits of preaching through the Bible is you're able to draw from what we have been learning and to slowly digest what the Spirit is saying. And so truth is building, collecting, and accumulating in your mind. The well is getting deeper and richer and wider, and the connections are being made. Nevertheless, the apostle reminds us, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, you've been made into a new condition. You've been changed. You've been transferred. This fleshly man that can't please God, that's no longer the Christian's identity. He's not just some other sinner. To fall as a Christian into sin is not to fall out of the way. Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress was a man with many glitches and many problems, many temptations and many failures. He erred. He found himself the prisoner of giant despair, bound up in the doubting castle. He found himself in fear, locked up in Vanity Fair. He found himself deceived. In the Valley of Humiliation, he had to battle Apollyon and almost lost his life, but he didn't. He was afraid the hobgoblins and the smoke and the darkness, and he didn't know if it was his voice or if it was the demons whispering to him. When he came to the porter's house, he saw the two lions there on the roadside beside the road, and the porter said, walk in the middle of the road, and they can't reach you because there were chains. And so Christian goes forward fearfully and trembling. But in all of that, as much as we can associate with all that, in all of that, he was still a Christian. He didn't have the burden on his back. He'd been released. He'd been given a robe. He'd been given this certificate. He'd been stamped with a seal. He was a new man. He belonged to the king. He was on the king's highway, and all he had to do was to put one foot in front of the other. The king was faithful to give him what he needed, to keep him going, to preserve his faith. That's what Christians are. They're people whom God is preserving. We now are not like those in the flesh. We now are able to please God. Isn't that weird? We're able to submit to God's law. We're able to love God's law, to understand the spiritual things. The natural man doesn't understand spiritual things. He can't, because they're spiritually discerned. But we, if we have the Spirit of God in us, we are able to. It doesn't mean we can understand all the mysteries easily. We have to study. We have to apply. But it has a new light, new meaning. I was talking with a young man Friday, I believe it was. You may remember him. If I gave you his name, back in the fall, he wanted to meet with me. We sat for 3 hours. A young man who would not have anything to do with religion, had this experience, and he believed himself to be a Christian, and he wanted to talk. He's been off on a riverboat working. He came back into town and he just wanted to share what was going on in his life. He said, I didn't want anything to do with God, and now I am helping and ministering, reading the Bible. I hated to read. Now I want to read the Bible. He said, it's so strange. It's almost like he's a new creation. There's a new appetite, new desire. He has been made new. He's been made into a new condition. Able to submit to God's law. Not perfectly, but he desires to. And he longs to, and he does submit to God's law. And he does walk in purity and holiness. Not perfectly, but it's real. You, however, you are not in the flesh. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, this kind of reaffirms what I'm saying. He's not talking about fleshly Christians. He can't be. Because he said, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, which means that you are His, because if the Spirit of Christ doesn't dwell in you, you don't belong to Him. But if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you're not in the flesh. Sometimes we use the term flesh kind of loosely. Somebody makes us angry and says, well, I got in the flesh a little bit. It's not really the right way to use the term. Not especially the way it's meant here. To be in the flesh means to be governed and guided by the appetites of the old fallen nature. That is the hallmark of a person that does not know God. Sometimes the apostle appeals to Christians by telling them, stop acting like people that don't know God. It's possible for a Christian to still act like a person that doesn't know God. It's impossible, however, that he continue to live that way. If he lives that way, if his mind is set on the flesh, it's because he doesn't know God. And most professing believers today should be in great alarm. So a true Christian is a man who has been given a new condition. He's been changed from one state into another. He was in the flesh, now he's in the spirit. The apostle says we don't consider anyone according to the flesh any longer. We still walk in the flesh, we're still humans, we still have a fleshly existence, but we don't consider anyone based upon the flesh, but we have spiritual warfare and spiritual weapons, and we're concerned with spiritual realities. Because we're in the Spirit, that means the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. Not in some mystical way. This is a reference to the term spiritual is not to be used in some mystical way like it's often used just to speak of some unknown spiritual existence. We're talking about the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, dwelling in the believer, making him to be a spiritual man. I want you to notice also, as you glance at this passage briefly, that we see the whole Trinity here. We have the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God. Same Spirit, same Holy Spirit. We're talking about the Spirit being the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, who is the Son, and the Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of God, which is the way the distinction is made between the Father and the Son. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all present here. A true Christian is not only a man in a new condition or a new state, but he's a man with a new companion. A new companion. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. I want you to notice this. This is beautiful. The first part of the verse says you are in the Spirit. And then the next phrase says the Spirit is in you. You are in the Spirit if the Spirit is in you. It's true of the Christian to say we are in the Spirit. We're in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. We're spiritual people. We're in the Spirit. But it's also true to say that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. He's a man with a new companion. This reality is expressed throughout a variety of scriptures. 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 2, 2 Timothy chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 3, Galatians 2. One of the perhaps most clear and useful texts in considering this is John 14. John chapter 14, verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's the test of if you love him. He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, I want you to notice that when he speaks here of this companion, he speaks of the Spirit of God dwelling in you. The word dwell means to make a home. A true Christian is a person who has God's Spirit living in him. And if the Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, dwells in him, it can also be said in verse 10 that Christ is in him. The Spirit, who is the Spirit of God, dwells in him. It can also be said, as John 14 said, that the Father with the Son, with the Spirit, will make their home with them. You know what makes heaven heaven? The presence of God. I mean, really, the streets of gold are wonderful. The fact that there's no more tears, no more sorrow, That's all wonderful. The fact that our fallenness will be gone, that's wonderful. But what makes heaven home is that God will be there. That we will be with Him, that He will be with us, that we will dwell in His presence. The Lamb will be the light of that city. The Apostle John said so much. As he was given the revelation, he drew this beautiful picture of the holy city, of the eternal state, of the new order. He said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and their sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be their God. You know, that is glorious reality that we look forward to. But if you're a Christian, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, the reality is God is already dwelling with you. Yes, in its consummated glory, we long for that day. Presently, Christ dwells with you, in you. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? The church is called the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, the house of God. We as individual stones claim the same. Perhaps I should stop and ask, what kind of host are you? Are you the kind of host that would put your divine resident up in a dirty home? With poor entertainment, filthy habits, unkept? Should Christ dwell in you and you neglect the fellowship with Him? What would it be like to dwell in a home with no fellowship? Is the Spirit of Christ who dwells in you being grieved by you? This is the way the Christian conquers sin. This is the way we battle temptation. We recognize that God is present. Would you want to be caught by God in the kind of life you're living? The kind of things you're doing? What if Christ were to return? What if I told you Christ is already here? Not bodily, like He will come, but in the Spirit. He dwells in your heart. This is one of those things that causes us to pursue holiness. To think on, meditate on, dwell on these things. The true Christian is a man with a new condition, and he's a man with a new companion. But the true Christian is also a man with a new captain. Notice in the same verse there, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You've been changed to a new condition. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, if you have this divine companion who dwells with you, leads you, teaches you, walks with you, is the comforter to be with you that you wouldn't be an orphan, you have a new condition and you have a new companion. You also have a new captain, because if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. But if you do have the Spirit of Christ, you can work that backwards. You do belong to Him. What did our brother just read out of 1 Peter? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Men want to be the captain of their own destiny, the master of their own fate. Men don't want to submit to a Lord. But if you're a Christian, you belong to belong to Christ. You don't have the right to just do whatever you want. You don't have the right to make your own rules, to develop your own beliefs and your own religion. You can't pick and choose what you want. You are not your own. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. The Father owned you. He gave you to the Son, and the Son bought you with His own blood. Now, the great beauty of that is that because you belong to Christ, because He has purchased you, because the Father gave Him to you, none can pluck you from His hand. This is why Jesus said, all that the Father gives me, I will lose nothing. Safe, secure. Not because of some, you know, security of the believer. Somebody prayed a prayer, walked an aisle. They don't have to worry. They live like the devil. But they know they're going to heaven because they ask God into their heart. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about being preserved, kept. Nobody can take a believer's salvation from them. Not an enemy, not the devil himself. And the believer can't be so weak as to lose it because Christ is the one who holds him. None can pluck you from His hand. Nothing shall separate you from His love. Not height or depth or angels or principalities, things past, present, or future. Not even yourself. Nothing that's ever been created can separate you from the love which God has for you in Christ. And on the last day, Jesus said, I will raise him up. What is a true Christian? A true Christian is a man who's been moved from one condition to another. He was in the flesh, now he's in the spirit. He has a new companion. The eternal God dwells in him. He has a new captain. He belongs to Christ. Christ redeemed him. Christ is his master. Christ owns him and Christ keeps him. That's what a true Christian is. And if you're not a true Christian, then this captain of our salvation is going to be the enemy of your soul. And this divine companion that is the comforter to believers will be the torment of your soul through all eternity. Because if you make your bed in hell, you can't be free from him. And this condition in which you glory, which is your flesh, will gnaw you like a worm through all eternity. So we need to be sure, how do I know if I'm a true Christian? This is what a true Christian is. How do I know if I am one? This is more than a mere profession. It's deeper than affirming certain truths and certain theological convictions. It is deeper than a moral life. It's more than just church membership. It's more than being baptized and going through some rite or ceremony. The question that lies before us this morning is, have you truly been born again? Someone asked, was it George Whitefield? They asked him, why do you keep saying you must be born again? You must be born again. He said, because, my dear one, you must be born again. I think Billy Sunday, they said to him once, you're rubbing the hair on the cat the wrong way. He said, it's because the cat is headed to hell. If she'll turn around, I'll rub her the right way. This is the reality. We need God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Unless a miracle happens, we're all going to hell. That's the reality that the Bible teaches us. But a miracle has happened. It's called the new birth. Have you experienced it? What does it look like? J.C. Ryle, in his tract that we give out a lot, followed 1 John and said, these are the marks of a person who's truly been born again. You measure yourself by these. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. A truly born again person does not make a practice of sin. He does sin. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar and truth is not in us. But he doesn't continue in it. A true born again Christian has genuine faith in Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. Whoever denies the Son has no life in him. A true Christian practices righteousness. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. The one that doesn't practice righteousness is not born of God. 1 John 3, 10. The true Christian loves other Christians. By this we know, we have assurance before him, that we love the brethren. Not in word and tongue only, but in deed and in truth. Genuine love, biblically defined love. Not just emotion, but a real love. True Christians overcome the world. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. True Christians keep themselves pure. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. These are not steps to becoming a Christian. These are not steps to being born again. I have a book in my study. I think I have two copies that someone gave me years ago. It said, How to Be Born Again. I've kept it all these years just because I think the title is so ridiculous. When we had our first child, we took a course about what to expect when you are expecting. But the child didn't take a course. How to be born? How foolish. These are not steps to be born again. These are not steps to become a Christian. They're tests by which we should inquire, do I know God? Has God done something miraculous in me? Has He changed me? Has He made me into a new person with a new condition and a new companion and a new captain? And if He has, these marks will be marks of your life. And this passage will be a great encouragement, because you're not in the flesh anymore. And you don't have to fear condemnation anymore. And you don't have to fear that God will stop loving you. You have the Spirit, who is the Spirit of adoption given to you, whereby you cry, Abba, Father, to God Almighty, Christ Jesus being your elder brother. What a joy. What a privilege. In our world, privilege has been turned into a dirty word. All I hear now is about your privileges showing. Your white privilege. Listen, being a Christian is a privilege. Privilege is not a bad thing. All of that language is just manipulative language to make people uncomfortable. Being a Christian is a privilege. Knowing Christ is a privilege. Don't trample over God's own Son's blood and count it as a common thing. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would cause us to have serious, contemplative considerations of these things. Give insight to the true nature of the soul and the true condition of the soul, and bring us into a real and true union with sweet communion with You. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.